Green light's on. We're good? Okay. Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
All right. Open to Book of Romans, please. Pastor John is in Utah today. And he suggested that we just continue our Romans study in the 10 o'clock hour in here. So that's what we're going to do. Okay. All right. So where we're at in our Roman study, we've been doing it for about 3 weeks. And we are just going to go through, I originally thought we would just do a Romans 6 through 8 study. But you really got to get through the first five chapters in order to feel comfortable in 6 through 8. So those are the sanctification chapters. But we're the very first week we did the Roman study, we did an introduction to the book. The next week we went over the entirety of chapter 1. And the week after, we did half of Romans chapter 2. So what we're going to do today is we're going to finish up chapter 2 and go into 3. But before we do that, I think it would be a good idea for us to review 1 and 2 for the benefit of anybody who wasn't present in those studies. Okay, so we'll just do a quick review of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, the first half, and then we'll get into continuing our Romans study. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Okay, so Romans is the foundation. Romans is the foundation of everything we're going to do in our Christian lives. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, after the introduction, up to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul successfully condemns every man. You have to know you need a Savior before you accept a Savior, correct? So in Romans chapter 1, what we see is that he remember in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In Romans chapter 1, we deal with human evil. Okay, the outward sins, the ones that are obvious, you know, the lasciviousness of human nature and all that. We deal with that. In chapter 2, we deal with the human good, the self-righteous moralizer, the religious man, the man who looks down on the man in chapter 1. Having said that, let's go down through the mountaintops of chapter 1 and just get a brief overview of chapter 1. Okay, so he starts the book, he introduces himself. We talked about in that first week, we talked about the dispensational significance of the book of Romans. We talked about how, look at verse 7, chapter 1, 7. Paul says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not many years before this, the Romans were enemies. They ruled over Israel, right? Now, in the prophetic program, you could never say of them that they were beloved of God, called to be saints, and grace and peace to them from God the Father. I mean, that wouldn't be true of them. So you see, there's already immediately a dispensational significance to the book of Romans. And you see God's attitude towards the entire world, even those who were previously enemies to his chosen nation, the nation of Israel. And we look back at Daniel 2 and the statue and where in history we are in all that. And then in verse 8, we see this is a neat little prayer pattern, guys. If you ever find yourself like, how do I pray? You know, this is just a real basic outline, a good three-step way to look at prayer. Paul says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He starts with thanking God. That's always a good place to start with your prayers. In verse 9, he prays for others, intercessory prayer for others. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers. So first he thanks God, then he prays for others. Thirdly, he prays for himself. Verse 10, making request, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So he prays for himself that he would have a prosperous journey. Now, no doubt in Paul's mind that prosperous journey meant a spiritually prosperous journey. He wasn't used to safe travels physically, right? But the prosperous journey, he elaborates on what that would be in verse 11. And verse 11 is the purpose of the entire book of Romans. For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you, Romans, some spiritual gift to the end, that is the purpose, ye may be established. That spiritual gift there is simply his message in its entirety, his doctrine that he got from the risen Christ. And what it would do to the Romans, it would get them established. He says the same thing in chapter 16. Remember at the end there? So that's the purpose of the book. And we study it for the same reasons, right? We study the book of Romans to become established. If you can get established in Romans, you can go out and get the rest. You get established in Romans, you find out what's true of your human nature, how you are completely incapable of serving God in the energy of your flesh, how you are incapable of getting saved in the energy of your flesh. You find that you're dead to sin, you're dead to the law, and you're dead to your flesh, all in the first 8 chapters of Romans. All those things, if you can get through that, if you can just get to Romans 8 and get established up to Romans 8, then you can go out and get the rest without the hindrances of going back into the law, going back to your trusting in your flesh, going back to the constant sins that beset us and our testimony. So Romans is just vital as far as establishing us as believers. Okay? He goes on, let's just skip up to verse, again, we're just going over the overview. So verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God. Paul is going to give us in the first 3 chapters of Romans, or 4, I guess you'd say, the gospel of God. And he's going to give it to us clearly. We're going to get a clear gospel of how to be saved by grace through faith. And guys, when we give out that gospel, we are embedded in that gospel is the power of God to save a lost man on his way to hell and place him forever in heaven. And we're also declaring the righteousness of God. Embedded in the clear gospel of God is you're by default declaring the righteousness of God when you give out the gospel. Because you're declaring that God's justice can't overlook sin. You're declaring that he's also a God of love and he provides a solution. He declared that you can't earn it. He declared his power in that he rose Jesus Christ from the dead. And in that resurrection, he proved a number of things. He proved his power. He proved that Jesus Christ truly was sinless and perfect and truly was his son and fulfilled his word that he would rise from the dead, that he is who he claimed to be. There's a lot of things we say when we say the clear gospel to people. And that's why it's so vital for us to get it down. We learn the nature of man in verse 19 and 20. We learn that man has an internal witness he's born with in his conscience. And that's why he is without excuse there at the end of verse 20. He says without excuse because he has an internal witness that responds to the external witness, which is creation. God gave us a creation in which there's order. We can look at it and see that there's a God who created it. And our conscience, if we respond positively to that light, we'll get more light. It's a dangerous thing to respond negatively to the light that you have, we learned. Paul references a historical event in the next few verses in the Tower of Babel. These men and women responded negatively to the light that they have, which is that internal witness and the external witness of creation. They responded negatively. They became vain in their imaginations. Foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professed themselves to be wise. Look at how they developed religion in verse 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. So notice, they took God and made him equal to themselves. God's just a man like us. So now we're equal to God. Bring God down to their level. After that, into an image like to birds. Now it's an animal. Right? Even lower than man. Man can shoot a bird down. After that, four-footed beasts. Well, what do you do with four-footed beasts? You control them. Right? You domesticate them. They're domesticated animals. You control them. You have them in a pen. You take care of them. Now you're controlling God. Finally, unto creeping things. Now God is just a bug you can smash. Now you can kill God. Now you are God. You see, that's the degeneration that happened to them when they responded negatively to the light that God gave them. And that's ultimately the danger in religion. We read 3 times that God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. That is, God just gave up on them. He stopped dealing with them there in chapter 11 of Genesis, Tower of Babel. And immediately following that, he created the nation of Israel through Abram. Right? And then he decided to deal strictly with the nation of Israel, starting with Abram, and he was going to win back those who he gave up through that chosen nation. Okay? Verse 26, this is the level they got to. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. we joked about, I mean, even their women. Like, women are usually more decent than men, you know, and Paul said, even their women. So, I mean, it got bad. And he talks about homosexuality in verse 26 and verse 27. We learned three things about homosexuality in that when we studied this. We learned that it is unnatural. The end of verse 26 there, it says it's against nature. Right? So it's unnatural, number one. Number two, it is unseemly. Verse, middle of verse 27. Men with men working that which is unseemly. That is, it's indecent. It's shameful. Okay? And thirdly, and maybe even most importantly, it's curable. We learned that it's curable according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, 10, and 11. Where Paul says, such were some of you, but now ye are this. And one of the things in there is homosexuality. So some of the Corinthians were homosexual, and they came out of that lifestyle. And they got in Christ, they learned their identity in Christ, and they escaped the homosexual lifestyle. So it's curable. I mean, you can be in it and come out of it, according to Scripture. Okay? And then we, in verse 28, 29, 30, we go over a list of just horrible sins that they were that were on display in their lives. Covenant breaker. I mean, all these things. And in verse 32, we learn that God's going to judge them. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We looked at Ezekiel 32, where Satan, we learn, has comfort in looking out over the masses of the people that he has in hell with him. I mean, there's a level, a depth of evil there. And the scary thing is there's a part of that in our flesh. There's a part of our flesh that glories in sin and others enjoying their sin. And so we have to be careful about that. Okay? And then we moved on, of course, to chapter 2 the following week. And we got up to verse 16 in our study, so we'll go quickly up to verse 16. And then we will finish chapter 2, okay? So, chapter 2, like we said, chapter 1 is all about the human evil, the outward sins that are so obvious, that are, you know, we see in the world all over the place. Chapter 2 is the self-righteous guy who thinks he's better than the guy in chapter 1, and Paul ends up condemning him as well. He says, verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, a man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." And we learn in verse 2 that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, God is the only one who can truly, guys, judge in truth. Because we can't see the heart. We can't see the motive. Look at verse 16. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So God can see right to the heart. God can see your motive. And that's why he can judge in truth. We learn in 1 Corinthians 3 about the judgment seat of Christ that every believer will go to, that we are completely capable after being saved of producing wood, hay, and stubble. That is something, things that will be burnt up, things that are worthless according to God. That's everything that's done in the energy of our flesh, both human good and human evil. That which we do out of the pureness of Christ in us, the doctrine we build up in us, and what we do with that doctrine is what will be the gold, silver, and precious stones. Okay, and that is how God sees the motive, and that's what we have to be weary of. We have to watch our hearts. We have to make sure why we're doing what we're doing. Okay. We in verse 3 again. He kind of repeats himself there that, you know, this guy's self righteous and he's judging others. We looked at Luke chapter 18 about the self righteous Pharisee who's praying to God, saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men." And he lifts off sins and he says, "I don't do those." And then Christ ends up telling him that you're not justified. That other man who cried out to God and said, "Save me," is justified. So that self-righteous attitude that we see in the Pharisees and the Gospels, Paul's talking about here. We learned in verse 5 that there are degrees of punishment in this judgment. There are degrees of punishment. He says in verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Notice that term, treasurest up. Just like we treasure up, or we store up treasures in heaven, the gold, silver, and precious stones, those on their way to hell can treasure up wrath. Okay, we looked at Matthew chapter 10, where Christ sent his 12 out. In Matthew chapter 10, he said he commissioned them to go out. And he said, go out. And then he said, those who won't listen to you, shake the dust off your feet and leave that town. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you guys. Or it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you guys, for that city. Notice more tolerable. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be in the lake of fire, but it's going to be more tolerable for them. There's degrees of punishment on that day of wrath. That day of wrath, what he's speaking about there in verse 5, is the great white throne. Okay, at the great white throne judgment, God is going to judge all unbelievers from every age. Everybody who doesn't come up in the first resurrection, that is the resurrection during the dispensation of grace, that marks the end of the dispensation of grace at the rapture. All who don't come up in that resurrection are going to come up here at the great white throne. They're going to come up in Revelation chapter 20. It talks about that great white throne judgment. And at that day of wrath, God is going to judge. According, it says at the end of chapter 20, verse 12, according to their deeds. So there is degrees of punishment at the great white throne judgment. And that is when they will be resurrected out of hell, thrown into the lake of fire with Satan. Okay? So there's degrees of punishment with God's judgment. Chapter 2 is the great chapter in Paul's epistles on judgment. We went over about 6 or 7 things that show how God will judge, and we don't really have the time this morning to go over those, but it's kind of obvious when you read the chapter, so you can do that on your own. We learned it's according to their deeds, it's according to truth. We learned in chapter 7, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, that you will get what you seek for. If you're perfect, God will give you that eternal life that you earned. Problem is, none of us are. We learn in chapter 3. Okay? And because of that, we need a Savior. We learn in relation to His judgment that there's no respect of persons. God is going to judge each man regardless of your position on the earth. We learn that knowledge doesn't matter as far as whether you're going to be judged or not. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Now you might wonder, how can a man be judged when he doesn't have the law? Like, I mean, that's not right, is it? Well, let's look over chapter 5 and verse 14 real quick. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Start in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So people still died. The law came through Moses in Exodus chapter 20. But a lot of time had passed between Adam and Moses and people still died. Why? Because they had that sin nature and they sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So men still face the judgment. You might say, well, is that fair? It is fair because we learn in chapter 1 that man is without excuse. Man is not ignorant. Why do people who never read the Ten Commandments know it's wrong to steal? Because God put it in them. God put it in them, that knowledge. Look at verse 14. Chapter 2, 14. Romans 2, 14. Go back to chapter 2. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, that is, it was given to Israel, obviously, do by nature. What nature? That chapter 1, verse 21 says, because that when they knew God according to that internal witness, that conscience that they had. So back to verse 14, 2:14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves. In other words, they're not ignorant. They know what's right and wrong. And they also know, according to the next verse, that they're guilty. Look at verse 15. Which show the... I used to read this verse wrong for the longest time. Notice it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Well, what's the work of the law? Condemn sin. Chapter 3, 20. Chapter 4, verse 15. For the law worketh wrath. The law condemns. They know they're guilty. Because it's written in their hearts. Notice the rest of the verse. Their conscience, that's what they got in chapter 1. They were born with that. Also bearing witness. Their thoughts, they meanwhile accusing. Well, you don't accuse unless you know you're guilty. You don't accuse yourself or somebody else unless you know you're guilty. Or else excusing one another. You don't blame shift unless there's guilt. So this verse completely shows us that there's implied guilt in this verse. They know what's right and wrong, and they know they're guilty. And they spend the rest of their lives repressing that if they don't trust Christ. But they don't get away with anything. Look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Notice the Savior becomes the judge. And that's a sad thing. You know, you're going to face the Lord Jesus Christ either as your Savior or your judge. And the tragedy of those who face Him as a judge is that it's just so unnecessary. It's just so unnecessary. Your sins have already been dealt with. It's just trusting Him. That's it. Okay? Savior to judge. Okay. So now we're going to continue in chapter 2. We're going to go into uncharted territory as far as our study goes. So now we have condemned the man in chapter 1, the outward sinner. We've condemned the self-righteous guy in chapter 2, the guy who thinks he's better than the guy in chapter 1, because they're guilty of the same things. And now he's going to condemn the religious Jew. Okay? The religious Jew. Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Notice they rest in the law. They don't even understand what the law is. They rest in the law, and make thy boast of God, knowing His will, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now that is a big boast. I mean, when you say that about yourself, there's a number of things that are said there. That is a huge boast. You're saying something big there. I mean, a light of them which are in darkness, but yet you rest in the law. I mean, they're all confused. And they're arrogant in their confusion. They're arrogant. We see that Phariseeism in these people, you know. Thou therefore, verse 21, thou therefore that which teachest another. And look how scathing Paul's response is to this. Remember how hard Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry was on the Pharisees? Yeah. Listen to how hard Paul is on them here. You know what, guys? We learn here, God made a provision for sin. Every sin, any sin, there is a provision for that. But you know what there isn't a provision for? There isn't provision for your attitude about your sin. It's not people's sins that send them to hell. It's their attitude about their sin that sends them to hell. It's their lack of acknowledgement. It's their self-righteousness, thinking that they don't need a Savior. That is what there's no provision for. Verse 21. Here's Paul's response. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Remember when they dragged that woman out to Christ and said, should we stone her? You know what I mean? I mean, they were hard on folks. They were coming down hard on folks, and they were guilty of the same thing. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Jesus in Matthew 23 called them whited sepulchres because they looked great on the outside, but they had dead men's bones. They were dead on the inside, and they were guilty of everything they were accusing everybody else of. They had all those outward standards. But guys, the problem with outward standards is that they don't put anything good in the inner man. That's the problem with religion. It doesn't change you on the inside. It doesn't give you life. It gives you judgmentalism. It gives you self-righteousness. It gives you arrogance. It doesn't give you life that we have in Christ. Christ gives you life. Religion gives you death in your inner man. Verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. And notice this. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, Israel, he's talking to, as it is written. So notice, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. I want to camp out here for a few minutes and talk about our testimony as believers. Notice the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. First, we're going to look at a couple passages in the Old Testament, examples of which, in which, the, you know, Israel. Why did God choose out Israel to be His people on the earth? God gave the law for a number of reasons. God gave the law to show sin. God also gave the law to the nation of Israel to fortify that middle wall of partition that went up with Abraham. God also gave the law to make the nation of Israel different so that they would be a light in the world. They would live their lives different. They would look different in their clothing. They would eat different. They would act different. They were going to be different than every other nation and people on the earth when they lived under the law. They were going to be different. People were going to look at that and say, we're supposed to look at that and say, oh, those, that's the people of God. You know, and then that was supposed to be an attractive thing, and then they would become proselytes and get into that chosen nation. God made a provision for any Gentile who wanted to get into that nation. Okay? But what happened? Of course, you know, they thought they could keep it, and they didn't. And they ended up making God look bad because of their testimony. Look at even King David. King David was awesome, right? He's one of the giants of the Bible. But look what he did. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Notice how sin brings reproach to God. If you guys remember, we won't get into the whole story, but David, of course, committed murder with Uriah, and then he committed fornication first, and then in order to cover it up, he committed murder. He committed adultery, actually. He committed adultery and murder, which there was no provision for in the law, right? He was supposed to be killed for that. And then Nathan comes and tells him, you are that man. And David immediately says, whoa, you know, and then pick it up here in verse 13. David repents on the spot, but notice what happens as anyways. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Notice God forgave David. But number one, the enemies of the Lord blasphemed the Lord through that testimony. And there was also consequences to his sin. His son died. God judged him in the sense that his son died. And so there are, you know, we'll get into it with us in the dispensation of grace in a little bit, but just so we'll come back to that. Secondly, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Look how scathing this one is. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 20. Now this is in verse 20 when he says, when they entered unto the heathen, that's, you know, according to Leviticus 26 and the cycles of judgment God placed upon the nation, they had to go and they lost their land and they were scattered among the heathen. Okay, so verse 20. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. That's Israel. Profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord. That is, the Gentiles are saying of Israel, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. And God says, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. Verse 23, notice how many times he repeats himself. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their name. Or before their eyes. Now, if we kept reading there, we'd read about the new covenant. That's when ultimately God is going to be sanctified before the Gentiles, in when they get that the law written in their hearts and they go out and they truly are the blessing that the Abrahamic covenant says they're going to be. But that's going to end up being in the new covenant. That's in the future. So you just notice in that verse how seriously God kept repeating himself. They profaned my name among the heathen. God is interested in how we live. God is interested in his people living a certain way. Look at it. Look at it for us. Look at it for us. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 1. 1 Timothy 6:1. And when he says servants and masters, he's just talking about the, you know, the employee-employer relationship. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Notice how your conduct can blaspheme God and his doctrine. Turn with me over a couple pages to Titus. Just turn to the right a few pages to Titus chapter 2. And verse 5. Well, let's start in verse 4. Well, really, we need to start in verse 2, don't we?
Start 1.
All right. Let's start in verse 1. How about that? But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober. Now, remember, guys, this is a pastoral epistle. This is how men and women are supposed to conduct themselves in this at local assembly. Okay, verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in practice. Patience. Verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, that is prudent, wise, to be chaste, that is sexual purity, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. You see that? Their conduct has the ability to blaspheme the name of God. How about verse... Let's just keep reading. Chapter 8 says the same thing about young men. Or verse 8. Let's start in verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he is of the contrary part, that is, he's looking at your life, may be ashamed. He's looking at your life and he's trying to find wrong. May be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Guys, there's a lot of people out there, when they find out we're believers, are going to try to find things that we do wrong. And they're going to try to use that to blaspheme the name of God. Your conduct matters. Your conduct matters. We talked in chapter 2 about earlier about that motive. That motive needs to be right, because we're going to be judged of God in our heart. Our motive needs to be right, but our conduct does need to be right, so that God isn't blasphemed. Your conduct under grace matters. I mean, think about it. There's a lot of ways in which it matters. You're going to lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Your testimony is going to be harmed. You're going to stop enjoying the fellowship you have with Almighty God. I mean, your fellowship with God can't be broken, because it's not based on what you do. It's based on what Christ did and who he is. But your enjoyment can be severely hindered of that, you know, according to your conduct and how you live. So conduct is important. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 2. God is interested in how his people live. Verse 24 again. 2:24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision, remember, we're talking about the religious Jew here. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. That is, folks, without the inner substance, the sign is worthless. What is the purpose of circumcision? Death to the flesh. Remember back with Abraham? Abraham tried to help God out. He knew that God promised him a seed. In fact, turn over to chapter 4 real quick. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and he received, that's Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision. That was chapter 17 of Genesis. A seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised. When did Abraham, here's a little question, when did Abraham get justified? Genesis 15, right? Abraham got justified before he was circumcised. Okay? So, and Abraham's circumcision was a sign of the faith that he already had. It was an outer sign of an internal reality. Okay? Abraham's a fascinating character, guys. I've been studying on him lately, and it's like, I mean, Abraham, he says in chapter 4, he's the father of us all. Have you ever read that verse and thought, how is he the father of us, you know? Well, he's the father through faith. He's the faith. He's the father of the circumcision, and that the covenant of circumcision was given to him. But he's the father of us also, because he believed, he had faith plus nothing. Remember when God waited him out? As I started to speak of a minute ago, when you know, God promised him a seed, and it wasn't coming. They weren't able to have a child. And so they devised a plan and had Ishmael through Hagar. And then, you know, God waited him out until he was 100 years old and he couldn't have a child in his own power. And then he ended up having that seed. And but he was justified in 15 when he just believed God. And he could do nothing to help God. Just faith. That's why he's the father of us too. And ultimately, that seed is Christ. That's why there's no salvation apart from Abraham. And that's for chapter 4. But anyways, that circumcision, we're going to learn here in chapter 2 that circumcision, that physical circumcision, is worthless. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 15, that circumcision availeth nothing. The physical act of circumcision is worthless without the internal reality. God sees the heart. Okay, so back to Romans 2. Verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. In other words, that's not the issue. That outward circumcision isn't the main issue. The issue with God has always been faith. Faith, not ritual. Okay? Verse 29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. That's the law. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. These Jews thought they were okay. Remember in John 8, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, you know, you're of your father, the devil. He said, I do all the things that Father give me to say. I say all the things that he gives me to say. And they said, we have Abraham as our father. They thought they were okay just because they were the seed of Abraham physically. Okay, they thought that was enough. They thought that was the main issue. That they thought they were fine. As we read at the beginning of chapter 2 here, they thought that they were okay. But the truth is Jesus went on later to say that they were of their father, the devil. They were of their father, the devil. And they had been physically circumcised, of course. But they were of their father, the devil. You know, that's a fascinating chapter there. I mean, they insult Christ. They say, we be not born of fornication. Insinuating that Christ had been born in fornication because, you know, Mary got pregnant before she was married and all that. I mean, they were awful to Christ. They said some nasty things. Terrible mama joke there. And Christ said, you're of your father, the devil. And these were the religious leaders of Israel. These were those religious Jews. Ultimately, guys, what you need to get out of this is they needed to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, not just a physical descendant of Abraham. If you get anything out of chapter 2, get that, or at least the second half of chapter 2. These Jews needed to learn that Abraham was justified, which we learn more about in chapter 4. He was justified by faith, before he was physically circumcised, and the circumcision was a sign of an internal reality. The physical circumcision was a sign of an internal reality. What about us? Oh, I'm sorry. I was going to say, what about us? Paul says in Philippians 3:3, yeah, we shall live by faith. So we are the children of Abraham in that we also live by faith, just like Abraham did. As far as circumcision goes, though, what about us?
There is no difference.
That's right. But what is Paul? Turn to Philippians 3:3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Philippians 3:3 says this, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul says we're the circumcision. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. Yep, Colossians 2 says we've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So we'll talk about that in a second. Turn over a few pages back to Galatians chapter 6. And we'll wrap this up soon. Galatians 6 and verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Notice what matters is the new creature. It's the spiritual, not the physical. And lastly, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 10 and 11. "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." There's no way that verse is not talking about a spiritual circumcision. We are spiritually circumcised the moment of our salvation. Our soul, before we get saved, is a slave to our flesh. About five radical things happen when you get saved. You get spiritually baptized, spiritually circumcised, you get sealed. You get a couple other things too. But the point here in our study is you get circumcised. Like I said, your soul, who you really are, the center of your decision making and your eternal destiny, the big decisions that you make in your soul. And that's a slave to your flesh until you get saved. When you get saved, you get spiritually circumcised. That is, circumcision, what does it mean? Death to the flesh. It literally is the cutting of the flesh, right? You get spiritually circumcised. Now your soul is no longer... that chain by which it's a slave to the flesh is cut. The flesh is cut off from your soul. And now you have a choice. You can walk in the Spirit or you can serve that dead man that's been cut off, that flesh. You get killed, almost like two things happen. You get double dead when you get saved. You get spiritually baptized into Christ's death. God has no confidence in your flesh, folks. He kills it at the cross in the spiritual baptism, and then he kills it with spiritual circumcision too. Okay, twice dead. We are the circumcision. We are spiritually circumcised, and so, but that's an internal spiritual thing. So, as we wrap up chapter 2 here of Romans, just know that physical circumcision availeth nothing. And for the Jew as well, in the dispensation of grace, it's an internal reality. It's faith. God has always been interested in faith. And, we have to live by faith.
The just shall live by faith.
We walk by faith, not by sight, right? So, that's about all the time we have. I thought we'd get into chapter 3 today, but I rambled too long about chapter 1 and stuff. So, let's pray, and we'll get into chapter 3 next week in the Roman study, okay? All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that as we study it this morning, that we would be edified and that you would be glorified. And ultimately, we would just inch closer and closer to a more intimate knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given everything up front, everything. And now we just get to explore your word and find out everything that you've given us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.